We're starting at Exodus chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. And we're launching into a section that's bordered by 7, 8 through 11, 10. That we'll be working through, but not next week because there's the congregational meeting. Well, let's first pray. Father, thank you for gathering us together tonight. Thank you for the fellowship we've enjoyed around the tables. Thank you for our regathering on the Lord's Day for worship. Thank you for the safety that you have provided for most in our congregation and for the recovery for others, Lord, who have had the virus. Thank you and praise you for your goodness and your grace to us in so many ways, and for your great deliverance through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, indicated in many ways through our study here in the book of Exodus. So bless our fellowship, we pray, with your fellowship with us by the Holy Spirit. And bless our time together in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to start by reading 7, 8 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. For every man cast down his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Okay, so what I want to share with you are just some introductory comments and thoughts tonight, and then we'll be doubling back on these as we move along. This is just a sampling of some thoughts. By way of introduction, getting us into the section, and like I said, we'll be dealing with some particulars as we look at each one of these portions. Everybody's got one, I guess. Okay. Yep. Okay. So first of all, here's the section 7:8 through 11:10, and what we have here are 11 signs and 10 plagues. That gets a little bit confusing, but we really do have to include in these signs the one that we just read about in 7, 8 through 13. And call this signs of Yahweh's sovereignty and his judgment on the gods of Egypt. I think we have to always keep in our mind that though it looks like this is a battle between Pharaoh and Moses, or Moses and the people of Egypt, or Aaron and the sorcerers, or that kind of thing, essentially what we're looking at here, this is a battle between who is the true sovereign God. That's the real question. If you look at chapter 12, verse 12, I think that's instructive there. In chapter 12, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. That's a key. That's a key point there. So it sets the stage properly that this is an opportunity for God to declare Himself to be who He is, the one living sovereign God. And we'll see that as we move forward. So we don't need to underscore these. These are just the sections that deal with these particular plagues. We'll deal with them individually. We'll also talk about generally plagues and the role that they play. But like I said, this is just simply introductory in nature. So water turned to blood, the Aaron's rod becoming a snake, frogs, mosquitoes, flies, the death of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then ultimately the death of the firstborn. So now, a sampling of some comments. Number one, the term that's most often used for plagues connotes a miraculous sign. So Exodus records 11 signs which indicate that Yahweh is sovereign over Egypt, He is sovereign over Pharaoh, He is sovereign over the Egyptians, and, as I pointed out in 12:12, He is sovereign over Egypt's gods. Okay? So when Pharaoh or the sorcerers or any of the Egyptians make an appeal to their gods, they will prove to be, they will be shown, they'll be exposed, they'll be humiliated. And they should, because they're not true gods. There's only one living and true God, and that is Yahweh, the only one who can say, I am because I cause to be. I think then secondly, what this will show is that not only is Yahweh alone sovereign, but He is alone to be worshipped. Okay? So this is just not a power out there that's stronger than some other power, but He is one who invites individuals into a personal relationship that, among other things, is characterized by worship. Okay? So this is not standing before a stone obelisk or pillar or some sort of a sculpture or something like that. This Yahweh is a God who enters into personal relationship with His people. He is doing that through Moses. He's doing that through Aaron. And He will do that with regularity moving forward. And so these signs will demonstrate that as well. Thirdly, Yahweh has preeminence in all things, including the first fruits of the harvest, the firstborn of animals, and the firstborn of humans. Okay? And so this isn't something that's important for Israel to be reminded of for the future, because the role of the offering of the firstborn of your flock, your first fruits of your harvest, and the dedication of your firstborn to the Lord, that's all going to be very, very important. And why should that be the case? That should be the case because Yahweh is the Lord. And so the first and the best of everything goes to Him first. He not only demands it, but He deserves it because He's God. Okay? The Lord is going to establish Himself as preeminent and deserving of the first and the best, and ultimately the Egyptians are going to find this out in the 10th plague when the firstborn is claimed. Okay? Now, that all lays important groundwork for the Lord Jesus, you know, the firstborn of the firstborn from the dead comes into play here. Just be keeping when you're reading about and thinking about deliverance, How does this point beyond itself to the deliverance that the Lord is going to do for us through his son, Jesus? Yes. Yeah, sure. Yeah.
So what, you know, you pointed out this first 12
yeah.
gods, the feet of gods.
Yeah.
And I've always sort of thought of gods as being sort of created in people's
right.
minds.
Sure.
But the text here seems to imply something else. It implies that these gods actually have some power. So what's the source of
these gods? I agree with your first point that these are things that that people devise in their own minds. Yeah, yeah. I'm not sure. The mimic of with regard. Oh, okay. Yeah, we're gonna get to that. Yeah. Fourthly, Yahweh's desired intention to deliver his people shall be accomplished through his sovereign victory over the greatest power in the world. And that's the case. Egypt is at that time the greatest power in the world, and God intends to deliver his people, and he shall deliver his people. And he will have a decisive and complete victory, as indicated by Egypt's army's destruction in 1421 through 31, and by Pharaoh's power being broken, indicated in Moses' song in 15:1 through 21. Now, this is a little personal comment here. This is significant for the Christian understanding of the victory Christ has won over sin and death on the cross. Remember, what's happening here in Egypt foreshadows it. It points beyond itself to something that's coming, and what's coming is the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do battle with the greatest power to be known. And his victory will be decisive, and it will be complete on the cross, and then ultimately through the resurrection. Okay. Fifthly, these signs include some or all of the following, and we'll point these out. One or two of them have all of these elements. Many of them have. Some of them. That is, number one, God's instruction to Moses and Aaron, go do this. And then they go and encounter Pharaoh, and that phrase, just as the Lord commanded. There's some sort of a symbolic action that takes place. And then in three cases, as you mentioned, there seems to be a duplication. I think the word here is important. I have said, is it duplication or is it imitation of the sign by magicians and or the impotence of magicians? And then Pharaoh hardens his heart just as the Lord had said. So in each one of these, with regard to the frogs, the mosquitoes, the boils, etc., some of these elements are going to be found. How do we explain that? Well, it's Moses' way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of expressing things, and there is some sort of parallelism and some structure here as well. We'll talk in the future about the attempts that have been made to explain the plagues as natural occurrences, and it has to do with weather patterns up in the Mediterranean, All kinds of things that would cause temperatures to change and the Nile to overflow and a lot of things like that. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good question. The whole matter of the dating of all of this has been in question, though I think that there's some good arguments for placing it at a particular time under a particular pharaoh and that kind of thing. But I think the short answer is no. I don't think that we have the text seems to indicate, okay, they went to Pharaoh. Okay, well, he didn't listen. Okay, well, now we'll try again tomorrow. And, you know, the implication could be that this took place in, what, 10 days? You know, I'm not so sure that that's the case, but I'm not so sure that we have any indications of how long. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. I mean, just to make some of this stuff happen, you know, it's just not like that. Yeah, yeah. Now, number seven, as relates to three of the signs, those first three, the Aaron's staff becomes a snake, water turned to blood, and the frogs. How are we to understand that the magicians of Egypt were able to duplicate or imitate these three signs? So, for instance, look at 7:11, which we've already read. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. Now, that's Revised Standard Translation. Secret arts. What does somebody else have here in that for that word? Secret arts? Enchantments. What is that? Okay. Look over at 7:22. The same thing. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Okay. And then in 8, verse 7, with regard to the frogs, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and brought frogs upon the land of Egypt. I don't know if you had picked up on that as you've read in the past. So what in the world is going on there, and how do we understand this? Raises some questions. What sort of, quote, miracle can be duplicated by the magicians? If these are miraculous signs. So if they were duplicated, then did all the magicians possess supernatural powers? Supernatural powers that allows them to turn a stick into a snake, water to blood, and frogs, but not mosquitoes, flies, and the death of livestock. It would perhaps prompt someone to ask, well, maybe Moses and Aaron didn't do a miracle at all. Now, you'd have to deny that the text was true when it's referring to this as a miraculous thing. So then the question becomes, well, if they have some sort of supernatural power, and certainly it's not power from Yahweh, and it's power that goes so far but doesn't extend to boils and hail and things like that, maybe it's power that's enabled by Satan. Okay? And so Satan has power working through these magicians, but only limited power. And so then Satan can be laughed at because He doesn't have the power to create boils and hail and locusts, but in some way he can cause frogs to come. But okay, it could be. Well, I guess that's my power of the nether world. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 I think that I've mentioned this before many years ago, in talking about the role of the spiritual underworld on the mission field, my friend J. Christy Wilson, who spent a lot of years on the mission field, said, "We just don't understand and don't have an experience that many missionaries have around the world of dealing with the spiritual underworld." It's an option. It's a possibility. We don't have any indication here like we might have in other places of the scripture, where parenthetically there's a commentary note that says, "And the evil one who was prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, you know, empowered the magicians." We don't have any of that. But it's a plausible point that can be made, like other points can be made, by certain references to biblical texts and things like that. I've given you one possible explanation here, and it's the so-called lexical, what I'm calling the lexical explanation, having to do with a lexicon, having to do with a dictionary, having to do with the meaning of a word, okay? Whereby the word that we translated, secret arts, and Beth, you had something else there, what was that? Okay, enchantments, does not necessarily need to make a reference to a spiritual, a supernatural activity. It's hard to know because this word in Hebrew is what's called, get ready for it now, a hapax legomenon. You've heard me use that word term in the past. A hapax legomenon is a word that's used only in the scriptures in one place, okay? And so this word that is translated secret arts is a hapax legomenon. That particular word in Hebrew, in its root or in its any of its forms, is not found any other place in the Old Testament. So you have to then look at its use in other Hebrew writings that might be of that time. And that word and its root has to do or has been translated in other documents with the words trickery, or you might say sleight of hand or something like that. The word root, the word's root that's translated secret arts, literally means something that's wrapped completely or covered over. Kind of like, behind this curtain kind of a thing, which has led some individuals to say that these magicians were just like we understand magicians today. They are pulling some sort of a trick. How? We don't know. No. But it is, as you try to figure this thing out, there are multiple questions that you ask to understand a text. Do I understand the grammar of the text? Do I understand the context of the text? Is there the meaning of words that are important? That's the lexical issue. Biblically and theologically, what do I know of other things in the scriptures that might help me understand this? And so sitting around a table of individuals who are perhaps writing a commentary together, Bob would represent the position, perhaps, that he just represented. You know, that that even though the evil one is not mentioned here, it could be the power of the evil one. And after all, the scriptures would indicate that the evil one does demonstrate his power in other ways that would not be unlike this. Another individual sitting around the table would say, yeah, but let's look at the lexical issue here, the use of this word elsewhere. And someone who is very astute would say, well, this is a hot box legomenon. It's not found in any other place in the scriptures. And so then somebody who's spent their whole lives poring over Hebrew texts would say, however, in this document that's dated such and such and such, this word is found in this little piece of, you know, extant papyrus or something like that, you know, and this is what it meant. So, because those kinds of things happen when individuals are writing commentaries, what you typically end up with in a commentary is, well, it could mean this, and it could mean this, and it could mean this, and it could mean this. And so the reader is left to judge for themselves. Yeah. Right, okay. Yeah, and so then the retort to that would be, well, what is the reference to the same? Okay, right. That is observed. And so the point is, you've got to balance that against the possibility that this is trickery, in which case then what he's saying is, people saw something that looked like what Aaron and Moses did. I mean, this is how this conversation goes. I think, however, what is important is that next bullet point. What is important to note is that the magician may have the power to imitate what happened, or even to duplicate what happened. But the magician does not have the power to undo what Moses and Aaron did. Okay? So, okay, you did that. I can do that. Okay? But can you undo the first thing? If you've got that power, do it. Yeah, ate what? The other snakes, yeah. Okay. Where we are is in the issues of interpretation, okay? Which demonstrate, I mean, 9 times out of 10 you can say, well, the Bible says this clearly, okay? But there are issues around texts that raise the question. This is a no. You know, there would be some who would say, well, what you're trying to do is you're trying to take the supernatural out of this text. Well, not at all. I think that those who might represent this particular point of view is saying, no, we're giving the ultimate power to Yahweh, to the Lord. And whatever powers are brought against that, they may even have the power to imitate or even duplicate. I'm not married to any of these particular points of view. The key point for me is that if they have a power equal to that of Yahweh, then I say undo it. And they didn't. Yeah, Bill?
Staff here. sharing this superior power by having Moses stay
Pharaoh. Right. Sure.
And then turn back into the rod.
Okay.
That's the only thing that they can duplicate. None of the other places could their wise men or sorcerers duplicate.
Yeah, well, that then raises another question, for discussion in a sort of interpretive conflab, and that is, why all of a sudden now are the magicians, are they not brought in? Now you could say, well, because, they had three victories, I guess I would say, well, try a fourth, Well, maybe they did and we just don't know it. Well, yeah, maybe there's a lot of maybes here. So what is the purpose in God's sovereign plan of allowing the magicians to have the power, or to use the whatever power they have to duplicate the first three miraculous signs, but after that it ends? Don't know. I don't. Okay, another point then I think that is important perhaps to turn back to. And that is, we're going to see over and over again that each of these plagues, kind of the summary, not a summary verse, but a closing verse that sort of ends the account and leaves way now for a new account to begin, is a phrase that has to do with Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Okay, so for instance, in the text that we read tonight, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Okay. We talked a little bit about this back when we looked at Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. I thought that since it's a part of these sign pericopes, if you will, these sections, this reference to Pharaoh's hardened heart, it'd be worth just making some references to what we said in the past. So there are three Hebrew words that are used, all meaning to make stubborn or to harden. First in chapter 4, verse 21, 14:4, 7:3, just follow, start at 4:21, and in your margins, you'll see there'll be a chain to all of these others. There'll be references to hardening, though, unless you're reading from the original Hebrew text, you're not gonna know that's a different word, but those words are used interchangeably, okay? However, in some cases, the text says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, okay? So, for instance, in 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And there are a number of other texts as well. Again, you can follow the chain in your margin. And in one reference, the reference says that Pharaoh sinned again and hardened his heart. So, how do we understand this? What is the purpose of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart or allowing it to be hardened? Well, again, it's to demonstrate God's power over Pharaoh and to promote his agenda for his people and to prove the falsity and impotence of Egypt's gods. I like this quote from Driver. There is a series of Old Testament Hebrew books that theological students make use of, particularly when they're doing Hebrew exegesis. It's just simply referred to as Brown, Driver, and Briggs. It's a shelf of books about like this, where individuals like S.R. Driver and Brown and Briggs do commentary based upon the study of Hebrew words and culture and that kind of thing. I like what he has to say here. The means by which God hardens a man is not necessarily by an extraordinary intervention on his part. In other words, that Pharaoh didn't have anything to say about it, and that God just went bzzz like that, and now all of a sudden Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's not necessarily the case that he does this by an extraordinary intervention on his part. It may be by the ordinary experiences of life. Of course, we're not sure what Pharaoh's ordinary experiences of life would be, but we know that it was not that he went to Sunday school and studied about Yahweh, you know? He grew up under the worship of false gods and that kind of thing. It may be by the ordinary experiences of life, operating through the principles and character of human nature, which are of his appointment. So, I think that that's an important thing to take into consideration when individuals might say, well, how then can this be fair? You know, how can Pharaoh be held responsible for his inability to respond to the activity of the living God when God had hardened his heart? Driver is saying, well, his heart may have been hardened, in fact, not by God zapping him with some specific extraordinary activity, but through the natural course of his life, his heart became hardened. Now, that this is a concern on the part of the Apostle Paul, as we referenced the last time when we looked at this, we can see from Romans chapter 9, which I think is just worth reminding ourselves of again. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You know, here God is in the dock. God is not being fair. Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whom he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. Which again underscores the sovereignty of God over nature, over nations, over leaders, and over individuals. And you will then say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And that's when the yeah buts stop. And Paul responds, but who are you, a man, to answer back to God? You are not the potter. You are the clay. And the potter, the molder, has the power over the clay to do what he will. And not only is God the potter, God also made the clay. And so at that particular point then, we have to let God be God and say, I don't understand this. And the scriptures say, okay, God does not seem obligated to explain all of this. He gives as much answer through the scriptures as he deigns he will give. Same with Job. You know? And then ultimately God says to Job, well, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? You know? Who are you to question me? So it suits God's purposes that Pharaoh's heart, however it was hardened, even if it was the natural course of Pharaoh's life and character, that hardened his heart. Well, you could always say, well, God could have changed that if he wanted to, but he didn't. Okay? So it doesn't get us anywhere, except to the point where we say we must let God be God. And it serves his purposes to demonstrate his power and his sovereignty over the Egyptians, over the natural order, over Pharaoh, and over the Israelites as well. So ultimately, this is a story. This is the account, a historical account, but it's the story of God demonstrating that he alone is God. And anybody who presumes to stand against him is going to get crushed. So how do people respond to that today? They say, well, I just don't believe in that God. Okay. Okay, well, tell me about that God. They'll say, that's not my God. Okay, well, let's talk about your God then. Okay. And so individuals will give a profile of the God that they choose to believe in. And so then my response would be, and based upon what do you understand that God to be God? Well, it's a God of your own making. It's the great Gumby God. You just bend him in whatever shape you want him to be in. So if that's the case, fine. That's your basis of your understanding of God. My basis for understanding God is not how I feel about him or what I think about him, but what I know about him from his own word, which he's revealed to us in the scriptures, and which, when he sent his son said, affirmed the scriptures as well and said the scriptures can't be broken. So it was about two or three steps in the argument, but.
You can look at this with Pharaoh being the ultimate narcissist. This is probably the first time in his life he was confronted with a situation where he just didn't really trust the person who was confronting him. Mm-hmm. God protected Aaron and Moses from Pharaoh doing that.
Yeah, why didn't he just wipe them out? You know, flick them away. Yeah. Okay, comments, questions? So some preliminary thoughts and potential speed bumps or problems with the in understanding the text. But what is the main thrust of all of this? God is establishing his sovereignty, his power, and declaring that he alone is God. Okay, so we're a little bit early. Let everybody out early because I don't want to text Leslie on her first night back. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word tonight. And we pray, Lord, that as we contemplate these thoughts tonight and in the weeks that are ahead, we pray that your desire to declare yourself as the one living and true God who is sovereign over all things, over our lives, that would crash through into our hearts as well. and we might do the only thing that is appropriate in the face of that reality, which is that we would bow before you in worship and serve you in obedience. Lord, that by our lives we might demonstrate these realities and others might see it and do the same themselves. So thank you for our time together tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.